Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we transition to a time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this church family. It is a supernatural work that your Spirit has built here on Kent Island. Lord God, we thank you for the precious families that you have knit into this fellowship over the years. And we thank you, Lord, even for those who maybe are visiting for the first or second time this morning and checking out this community. We pray, Lord, that above all, Lord, we need you here with us. We acknowledge your presence. We welcome your presence. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which mediates the presence of Jesus among us. As we gather, as you call us here, and as we worship you, open your word now to us, Lord. We need a fresh encounter with your word. And we ask, God, that you would comfort those of us who need comfort, that you would challenge those of us who need challenged. Above all, that you'd glorify your Son and that you would feed your sheep. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are finishing up finally in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be moving on to the book of Numbers next week. Going Old Testament on you. We're excited about that as we look for God in the wilderness. Our next sermon series, Finding God in the Wilderness. So if you're in Ephesians chapter 6, we're actually doing part 2 of last week's sermon. So please turn there as we conclude this book this morning. In a previous ministry setting, a woman in the church had a sleeping disorder. And just looking at her, you could tell she was totally miserable. Never slept. You know, just had that kind of appearance. She could barely carry out her basic daily responsibilities because of this sleeping disorder. Well, after worship one Sunday, a husband and wife in the church who were charismatics were engaged in praying for healing and miracles for this woman. And they were known for doing this, they called a deliverance ministry in the church. The man called me over to watch as the woman was prayed for and then collapsed to the ground. And then the couple spoke over her in tongues and commanded this particular demon to leave this woman alone. The man called my attention. He said, look at her eyes as she was laying on the ground. You know, they're fluttering. That means the demon is leaving. You know, I'm sitting there going, wow. What, you know, as she got up to go, the man held her arms, looked her in the eyes, and gave her some exhortation about how to keep the demons away. And amazed and not a little overwhelmed at what I was seeing, I was curious to see how this woman and her sleep disorder were doing as the weeks went on. And you might be wondering, how in the world did you end up at a church like this? Well, that if you have an afternoon sometime and you want to ask me, go for it. Takes a while. Sometime later, I had a meal with this couple doing the deliverance ministry in order to ask a bunch of questions and to listen. And while I have absolutely no question whatsoever at the sincerity of their own faith, their love for the Lord, their love for other people, I was astounded by the understanding of spiritual warfare they unpacked for me. There was seemingly a demon behind every ailment or struggle in the Christian life. Moreover, this couple told stories that involved such things as demonic, devilish voices, vomiting, as they carried out their deliverance ministry, involved superhuman strength and so on. And a picture, as they continued to share with me at their home, was developing about how they saw the human condition. That our fundamental problem is bondage to demons. The old comedian Flip Wilson's line, "The devil made me do it," came to my mind. I wondered, what responsibility, if any, do sinful human beings have in this arrangement that I'm hearing described? I spoke with the woman that was allegedly delivered from her sleep disorder a few weeks later, only to find she was still struggling just as mightily with the same problems. So it begs the question, what do we make of stories like this? Is there well-intentioned people, and many times godly people, love the Lord, love his people, seeking to help? You know, as we've looked at Ephesians, the concern is this, that Christians have, you and I have, those of us who know the Lord, have an invisible enemy who hates you and he hates the church. This invisible enemy, Satan and his demons, will stop at nothing to destroy you, your family, to destroy this church family. And because all of life is war, this side of heaven, we talked about that last time, we need to learn how to fight in this war effectively. And so last time, we saw a very different picture of spiritual warfare unfolded in Ephesians chapter 6. One that rather than calling it deliverance warfare, you might call it lifestyle warfare or discipleship warfare. And this view affirms the teaching in other passages of Scripture, such as James 1, which says, and I want us to hear this, that in no way, shape, or form are we denying the influence of the devil and his demons on our lives. The enemy of the Christian, the enemy of you in your Christian life, has been, until the Lord returns, the unholy trinity, the world out there, its influence on us, worldliness, that kind of thing, the flesh, old Adam within us, the old sinful nature, and the devil. Yet, at the same time, there's a flashpoint where all those influences meet. And I want to read where that is, and the book of James unpacks that, James 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by a demon? No. By his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The flashpoint in our lives of the ungodly influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil is in our own sinful choices. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, and as we read verse 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here's that word again. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet. There's that cockroach. Oh, my goodness. Wow. Wow. Oh. 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 Woo. Yeesh. Wow. What was I saying about the spiritual hosts of wickedness? Okay. Let's start that over, can we? Is it, where is it? Could somebody else that sees it come up here? There it is. Thank you, Johanna. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan. All right. Sorry. What's coming over me right now? Okay, let's read that again, shall we? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Okay, briefly recall that we're given two commands in verse 10. One is to be strong in the Lord, in His power. That's a commandment. Be strong in Him. Not in yourself, not in your analysis of the demonic realm. Be strong in the Lord and in His power. And the second command is to put on the whole armor of God. And then the rest of the passage unpacks those different pieces. And so last time we looked at the first three. We looked at the belt of truth. You know, that from the very beginning, the devil's been saying to believers, did God really say, if we're confused about spiritual reality, we have no hope. We're then told to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that yes, that means the imputed righteousness of Christ, what Christ has purchased on the cross. But there's also 1 John, walk in the light, right? There's the reality that when believers are walking in the darkness, we're making ourselves susceptible to an enemy, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And then we looked at the gospel shoes, that you know what, we have no hope if you and I don't know for ourselves personally peace with God through Christ, through the cross. What an awesome morning to be going to the Lord's Supper as the climax of our worship. And so today we turn to the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You think of the arrows, you know, that the devil, the demons, they dip the tips of the arrows in pitch and light them on fire and shoot them at Christians. Do you have a shield? Do you have the shield of faith? What fiery darts is the devil shooting at you right now in your life? What fiery darts is the devil shooting at Safe Harbor Church right now? His goal is clear. The Lord Jesus tells us the goal of the devil and his armies is to steal, to kill, and destroy. The stakes are high in this fight. Do we know how to take up the shield of faith? Listen to Christian counselor David Paulison describe the ways Satan wants to turn your trials into temptations to destruction in your life. He says this, these are powerful words. High pressure situations bring many temptations. Will we go blind to God, becoming absorbed in the immediate threat? Will we worry, feeling an undercurrent of anxiety or even stark fear? Will we obsess about medical intervention? Will we go into denial? Will we numb our apprehensions by escaping into work, TV, or drink? Will we get irritable with each other, exacerbating the tension by bickering? Will we become stoic, short-circuiting honest human need with a quick, God is in control, that is more Islamic than Psalmic or from the Psalms? Will we pray repetitively, even superstitiously? There are many ways to revert to the darkened understanding that expresses alienation from the life of God. The flaming darts of the evil one aim to recapture us for the godless darkness. If you're in the desert right now, as we've been discussing in our Sunday school time, which has been a great video series, you're welcome to check it out today. If you're in the desert right now, know this, first of all, that it is God who has led you there, just as He led His Son into the desert, the wilderness. And yet, someone else shows up in the desert. That old deceiver of old, the serpent of old. And that Satan wants to turn your current trials into spiritual shipwreck. And how different God's intention is for you in your trials right now, whatever you're facing, whatever our church is facing. His intention is to build our trust of Him, to help us to hear His voice amidst all the noise. His intention is to teach us what total dependence on Him looks like. We need Him in a moment-by-moment dependence. And He wants, you know what? He wants the church to share the knowledge of God with all of creation. And in order to do that, you first have to know He's real. You first have to know Him, so that others can too. So what is the critical piece of armor that God's provided to keep His people safe during attack? And it's simply this. Take up the shield of faith. Now, what is faith? Well, faith in and of itself is merely an instrument. It's a God-given instrument. But what matters is what that instrument, what that faith is resting in. What is the object of our faith? Christians aren't people who just have a faith in faith. You know, we're not, sometimes the culture misunderstands us and thinks that we're just kind of positive attitude people. You know, that's not the case. That our faith, real faith, is a living relationship of trust between the Christian and his or her God. And so because of this, it is so important that we know who this God is that we worship. This God who we're brought into relationship with through the God-given instrument of faith is. Often when I am overcome by anxiety or worry or fear, it's because I falsely believe something. It's this. This is what I've come to in the past couple years. The Lord's really brought this to my attention. That I am assuming some area of life is chaotic and out of control, random. And because of that, I may have faith and trust God in all these other ways, but there's some area where I got to white-knuckle the wheel. And I'm terrified about that. This is why we have to take a look at who is the object of our faith. Who is this God that we trust in? And that means looking at who he is as presented in the scriptures and allowing that picture of God to inform your own understanding of the Lord, to repent of false notions about God. You know, I think about how the Lord began to address some of that in me by reading through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, if you've kind of felt that way, thought that way, and fearful because you feel like there's some area of your life that's chaotic and out of control, and really it's random, so you better get in there and control it. If you feel that way, read the beginning, read of Gospel of Mark. That's where the Lord taught me. And I'm looking at Jesus, and Mark is presenting him as Lord over the spiritual realm as he casts out demons, Lord over the physical realm, our bodies, as he heals bodies, Lord over nature as he calms storms and so on, Lord over all provision as he multiplies food for the masses. There is, in other words, Mark is saying there is no area of life that's chaotic. There's no area of life that is random. It is all under, and this is these two words have just been words that I've meditated on so much in the past couple of years. It's all under the sovereign goodness of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is sovereign and good? Critical truths about what God is like. We must know these things so that we're resting that faith in who God really is. And now, the great thing about all that is, if you are in Christ, you know him. He's working all things in your life, your current trials, your current struggles with relationships, the good things, the bad things, everything. He's working all those things for your ultimate good in him. That's not true for just anyone. Our, you know, the world wants to secularize this great Christian truth by saying, oh, there's a reason for everything. Well, that's not true for those who don't know the Lord. But God is working for the good of those who know him, love him, who are called according to his purpose, no matter what. I wanted to share just a brief story about an influential Christian in my life who has been battling serious illness in recent years. Pastor Rob was my mentor in seminary and taught me much by his teaching, by his life, by his example, and he continues to teach through a more recent trial. Rob, since December of 2017 or so, was diagnosed with a form of brain cancer that is extremely aggressive. He's still here. He's still battling. He has two youth-age girls. He has a beautiful bride named Candace. Rob's probably, I'm guessing, probably in his late 40s, I think, younger man. From the moment I discovered he was diagnosed, he has radiated a joy and a peace that can only come from taking up the shield of faith. I want to share this Facebook post he made after receiving a lot of well-wishing after he had, you know, just kind of notified folks of what he was dealing with. He wrote, homily warning, it is a Sunday after all, and I didn't preach this morning. And then he says, I'm so thankful to all of you who have encouraged me with words about my positive attitude. But at the risk of sounding like a jerk, what is happening with me is not about a positive attitude, but about faith. The difference matters. A good attitude is great. Who wants a bad attitude? But a good attitude can only take you so far. Reality still comes crashing over the walls of a good attitude at some point. Faith involves belief in particular realities. For me, that God is gracious and good, and that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus redefines everything else that happens in my life, putting even the worst situation in a different light. Since God is at work in the cross, revealing his determination to reconcile and redeem everything. Attitude without faith is nice, but I am melancholy by nature, so it wouldn't carry me very far in this situation. It's Jesus that changes everything. Of course, I share this not to dismiss the kindness people are sharing with me. I truly appreciate it, but because I believe the distinction I am making makes all the difference in the world. I would not wish cancer on anyone, but the joy and peace I've known in the midst of it, I wish for everyone, and it has all come from Jesus without a question. What a testimony of the provision made for those in Christ. I listened to Hank Hanegraaff. Some of you maybe have heard of the Bible Answer Man. He has been fighting lymphoma for the past 2 or 3 years. And he was recently interviewed, and someone asked him this question: what did you feel when you first received your cancer diagnosis? And his response was, perfect peace. And he said, and perfect peace throughout the cancer journey to this point, and at this point had been a couple years, I believe. Hanegraaff even thanked God for his cancer because of the fellowship and intimacy with Christ that it brought about. Only a Christian can say these things. Life is different, it truly is, for those in Christ. Why? Because of the God we know by faith and who knows us, more importantly. So we often don't know the answer to the why questions in life, yet we can and should look back on his track record of faithfulness in your life. You think about that much? That grace has kept you safe thus far and grace will lead you home? God is faithful even, let's think about this as we prepare our hearts for the table, God is faithful even when we are faithless. That's what his word says. Much of spiritual warfare happens in the arena of our minds. Those flaming arrows, that warfare often is happening in our heads. What fortresses of lies is the devil building in your mind that's keeping you in bondage? You know, the devil uses words with the intention of destroying you. We've looked at, so far, belts and breastplates and shields and so on, but we haven't seen any offensive weapons until this one. And so how do we defend ourselves, not only defend ourselves, but fight back? Well, we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This past week, noteworthy event in the United Methodist Church, their denomination had meetings and took a vote on whether to uphold their ban on ordaining LGBTQ clergy and performing same-sex marriages. 2/3 of American voters voted against the ban, but they were outnumbered by conservative African, Russian, and other Methodist voters, and so there was a narrow vote to keep the bans in place, at least for now. I watched a video as I was reading about this of a quote, queer Methodist pastor answer this question, is God queer? Her answer was a case study in the fallacy of equivocation, changing the meanings of words. She began by saying, yes, since God reveals himself in strange and unpredictable ways. Well, yeah, that's the older sense, right, of the term queer. Strange, unpredictable. God is like that. That is true. But then, without batting an eye and without an argument, asserted that God is queer in the newer sense of the term, meaning homosexual. If Satan can't get you to reject God's word outright, what he's going to try to do is make you think that you can twist God's word to support any perspective you want it to. With enough gymnastics and logical fallacies, you too can get the Bible to tell you whatever it is that your itching ears want to hear. This is satanic scripture twisting that simply seeks to turn the Bible into the shape of whatever shape the cultural winds are blowing. Don't buy this lie. The devil used words. Remember, he even used God's words in the desert with Jesus in an attempt to defeat him. Remember, we talked last time about Satan is the master of spiritual psyops. Remember, psychological operations. He wants to get in your head. He wants to lie to you. And so on. And yet, in the desert, how did Jesus fight Satan? Ephesians 6 style warfare. He took up the word. He knew the word. And he quoted it back. He fought with the word of God. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture is the ultimate spiritual weapon in your battle with which to fight effectively. And so we not only need to internalize scripture to feed our souls, but also to engage in spiritual combat. Okay, and then finally I want to talk about, we've talked about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've talked about taking up the shield of faith. And then finally I want to talk about prayer. I want to ask, do you know how to hear your Father's voice? Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Prayer really is what unifies all these other spiritual weapons. Jesus told his disciples, think about Christ. You know, when you look at this table represents the ultimate instance of spiritual warfare, of Christ's spiritual warfare against the devil on the cross, where he won the war. We're not battling some war and we're hoping to win. Christ won the spiritual war. But then, of course, as we read in Revelation, after he won the war, the devil was thrown down to the earth, and he's going to wreak havoc because he knows his time is short, right? And that's what he's doing. Christ has won the war, but the battles rage on until he returns. And when Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he told his disciples what? Watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. We are in an all-out war as Christians spiritually in this life. Bottom line is this, do you have space in your daily life for fellowship time with your Father to hear his voice? Every day we're bombarded by noise, other voices clamoring for our attention. George Mueller, British evangelist in the 1800s, who's well known for the thousands of orphans who he cared for, you know, he never made a request for financial support, but always would say that his ministry came just as a result of prayer. One of his spiritual secrets was his discovery of this, of the interplay between Bible intake and prayer, which is the lost art of meditation. And I think, you know, as I've been pondering these scriptures, pondering the warfare, the nature of the warfare we're in, This is so essential. Mueller writes, now what is food for the inner man? And he says, not prayer, but the word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the word of God so that it only passes through our minds just as water passes through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering it, and then applying it into our hearts. We meditate on stuff every day. All of us, meditation isn't foreign to any of us. We're constant. Our minds are always meditating. It might be bad, might be good, might be whatever, but our minds are always meditating on something. And Mueller's secret would tell us not to necessarily obsess over a Bible reading checklist, which, well, there's good in that. Something like that can easily become a scripture pass-through thing. I check the box. Now I've moved on with my day. I can't even remember what I read this morning. But to thoughtfully turn our attention to turning that a particular passage over and over in our mind and trying to grapple with what's the meaning of this, what are the implications of this. You know, one of the practices that you could work on and that I can work on is, you know, it's the lost thing now and people aren't big on it, but memorization, scripture memorization. You know, what particularly, what scriptures has the Lord impressed upon your heart as being so significant in your life, especially as you do spiritual battle, that he would say, write that down on a note card, find some kind of app that helps you with this, whatever, and memorize that. And as you memorize it, allow that process to be not only memorizing it, but pondering it, meditating on it, the meaning of that. It slows us down. We live in such a information blast culture, you know, where things are just always going in and out, that we need something to practices to slow us down, to ponder the Word of God. You know, the prophets were told, a couple of them were told, to eat this book. In other words, internalize the Word of God. Make it part of you. And you can't do that without some hard work, without some effort. Make the Word of God part of you. Eat this book. The old acronym is helpful, ACTS. You know, some of you have probably heard that, ACTS. A is adoration, C is confession, T is thanksgiving, and S is supplication. It's a prayer guide. And it helps us, A helps us focus on recognizing who God is. Who is this object of our faith? Who is God? We adore Him. We begin with worship. C then, in light of who He is, who are we? We're sinful. We come to Him and we confess our sins. We might ask the Lord, search our hearts, like Psalm 139 says. Then we thank the Lord for who He is and for His provision for our sins, for His provision for our lives, and so on. And then we go to Him, supplication, and we make our requests known to Him humbly before Him. It's a great way to kind of ponder prayer. And it means then that we're not going to be fumbling around so much in our prayers, but we'll be able to do that bridge between scripture intake and prayer and pray about the things we're meditating on. So bottom line is this, as we're approaching time for the table, spiritual warfare isn't about learning some esoteric technique for identifying and casting out demons. It's not. Biblically, it's a lifestyle warfare that effectively fights with the weapons that God has provided you and I with. Clear scriptural truth, bold, faith-filled prayers, Christ-centered worship, communing with God and His people. Rather than deliverance, you might call it discipleship warfare. And so as we move to the table this morning, I can call the elders, those serving this morning. It'd be a good time to come forward and prepare the table for us. I want us all to recognize this ultimate act of spiritual warfare that Christ came to do at the cross. It's reflected in these elements. At my late grandmother's funeral, my uncle, who was a pastor and gave the eulogy, he said there was a time when my grandmother and him were talking on the phone about the cross, and my grandma said, you know, I've been meditating on the cross. I've been reading the passion accounts. I've been meditating on what Christ did for us. And she said, in a moment of very real personal realization, she said, you know, Jesus really went through hell for us. Make no mistake, at the cross, Christ took on Satan, his demons, and every power of hell for you, for me. About the cross, the Apostle John tells us this, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, speaking of the cross, be cast out. The ultimate exorcism, the ultimate deliverance has taken place already at the cross. On the cross, the devil was cast out. This great battle, 1 John, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Our victory is found in His. We need not be afraid. This isn't some evenly matched battle. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. My favorite time in worship has long been this time, the table. I grew up in an altar call tradition where the gospel was preached and folks were invited forward to respond and pray and receive Christ. And I wanted to get resaved again and again because you would hear the gospel preach and your heart would want to respond. You know, if you're a Christian and you'd want to commune with Jesus, you loved Him so much, you want to be with Him. Well, it's neither necessary or healthy to go get resaved again and again and again. But rather, the supper provides that way to respond by faith to the word preached. The elements are a visible sermon. You know, and if you're struggling with assurance, one of the places to go is to come to the table. This is a means of grace, just like in the Word of God. It's a means of grace. God uses the Word as a hot spot, you might think of it, as grace in your life. He uses the sacrament as a hot spot of grace for you. This isn't just to remember Christ. This is to remember him, to look forward, to proclaim his death until he comes. But it's also to eat and drink life now that you and I desperately need when we come by faith. Prayer is another hot spot of the Spirit. And God gives us these things. He's given us weapons. He's equipped us with what we need. And so because of what he offered, this is the most expensive meal you'll ever eat. This meal retells his great victory at the cross. The intimacy of the life we share with Christ is so deep that the main metaphor we saw it used in the previous chapter is marriage. Christ and his church, wedded. And yet this intimate relationship required a basis. Why? Because of our sin problem. The Lord Jesus made provision for our sins by his shed blood on the cross, that any who would turn from their sin, no matter how dirty, no matter how dark, any who would turn from their sin and trust in him, the great transfer would take place. Their sin, our sin, put on his cross, and his righteousness transferred to our account. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Praise God. So as you hold the elements, and folks will come forward, take one of each. But then as you're seated and you wait to take together, we'll take them together, ponder them, look at them. Consider what that means for you. And if you struggle with assurance, the Lord wants to give you these tokens of the grace that he's given you. You're coming and you're saying, Lord, help me to know that I'm in you and you're in me. As you're looking at these elements, recognize that's a visible reminder of who you are in him. A concrete reminder. It's not just something in your head. It's right here. Father didn't send the Son because he's enraged at you, but because he so loved the world that he sent his only Son. So, if you've never acknowledged your sin and trusted in Christ, this meal's not yet for you. We pray it would one day be for you. We can't wait to celebrate those who have come to faith in Jesus to come to the table. That's an amazing thing. That's something we pray for. But I'd ask if you haven't done that yet to remain in your seat and just offer up a prayer. Lord, reveal yourself to me. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome. And so with that said, let's pray over these elements as we come to this very sacred time together. Heavenly Father, this is an incredibly sacred moment. This is the climax of the worship service as we commune with you, your Son, as we participate in this holy act, this holy meal that you instituted during the celebration of Passover, Lord, indicating that you are, as John the Baptist noted, as he looked out and saw you coming toward the Jordan River, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, that everything, every sacrifice of the Old Testament pointed ultimately to you, to your final act of war, to that final sacrifice on the cross in which you defeated the enemy once and for all. That you defeated our sin, you took it on yourself and received the full penalty in our place, that we might come and have life and joy and peace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time to participate together at this table. In Jesus' name, amen.